Good morning. It's the year 1947. A Canadian geologist whose name was Dr. John Williamson was working in what was then called Tanganyika, now part of modern-day Tanzania. And he was driving down a remote, very muddy road, and his vehicle got stuck. So he got out and began to dig it out, and in doing so, he unearthed an interesting stone. Pink, rough, but very unusual. Cleaning it off, he realized that it was a diamond. The accidental find that he made that day became famous and called the Williamson Pink Diamond of Tanzania. Its rough weight was 54 and a half carats. But it was cut, it was polished, and ended up as a 23.6 carat brilliant diamond, and he gave it to Queen Elizabeth II as a wedding present. It was later set into a very beautiful floral brooch by Cartier in 1953, and that's part of the royal collection. I don't know how you value that. It's priceless, if for no other reason, it's historical nature. But a smaller diamond, 11 and a half carats, that was also found by Williamson, called the Williamson Pink Star Diamond, sold in auction just a few years ago in 2022. And it sold for $57.7 million. So that's about $5.2 million per carat. And if you use that and apply it to the Queen's brooch, that makes it worth about $125 million. But then, as I said, Cartier put it into a beautiful brooch. They added 200 diamonds around it, so I'm sure that increased its value. Jonathan just read two of Jesus' parables that we found over in Matthew in the 13th chapter in verses 44 through 46. And they were also parables, I guess you could say, of great discovery. The first is the story of a man who stumbles upon a treasure that's buried in a field. And the second is of a merchant who finds a very rare and a very priceless pearl. But in both parables, the men give up everything that they have to obtain what they found. So I think these parables show us the valuable nature of the kingdom of God and also shows us what's required for us to be able to claim it. So let's think first about that parable concerning the treasure, and it's in Matthew 13, 44. Let me read it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, in the first century, it was very common for you to go bury your treasures in the ground outside somewhere. I guess you could say today we go and probably put them in the bank or in the credit union or some other secure investment, but maybe old-timers used to stuff their money into mattresses, or they hid them in coffee cans in the pantry or someplace else. But in Jesus' day, there was no bank for the common person, and there were no fluffy mattresses at all. And there were no pantries full of coffee cans or cereal boxes for you to hide your stash, so maybe the safest way was go bury your valuables outside in the ground. But that created a problem because sometimes people died or for whatever reason they had to flee, leaving their treasure hidden for somebody in the future perhaps to find. And Jesus tells of a man who was working a field who discovered such a buried treasure. And he hides it again, he says, and then joyfully he goes and sells all that he has in order to come and to buy the field. And at first glance, we look at that and we scratch our chin and we say, was that unethical? Should he have gone and told the owner of the land about the treasure that he found? Well, to understand that, we need to understand what Jewish law was at that particular time. Under Jewish law, if I found a pot of gold buried in your yard, several things had to be true before I could claim it. The first thing that had to be true is that you as the property owner don't know about the treasure that's in your yard. And if you didn't know there was a treasure in your yard, then it's not yours. But if you do know, then it is yours. And I have no claim to it. But if you weren't aware of the gold, Jewish law made a distinction between something that was lost or maybe something that was abandoned or something that was there predating when you owned the land. You may never have known that there was anything there. So if it was lost, I probably have to give it back to you if you can prove that it was yours. But if it was abandoned or if it was there before you ever bought your lot, well, then I get to keep it. Jewish law basically said you can't claim value on something that you didn't know existed. And so we assume that Jesus' audience understood that the landowner did not know there was treasure on his land. Therefore, the man did not deceive the landowner by not telling him about it, because the treasure wasn't a part of the known value of the land that he owned. But he went anyway and he purchased the land to give legal title to it. And everything that was on it, or I guess you could say in it, then would become his. And it was lawful and couldn't be disputed in the future. But when you take a step back and you look at this parable, you say, you know, the man could have taken that treasure and used that treasure to go buy the land in which it had the treasure on. But he didn't do that. He hid the treasure again so no one else would find it. Then he went and bought the land, having to sell everything that he owned in order to do it. But this message this morning is not about Jewish land law. The message is about the kingdom of God and how valuable it is. And that when we see how valuable it is, we're willing to give up everything that we have in order to gain it. Let's look at the second parable. The parable of the pearl begins in verse 45 of chapter 13 of Matthew. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the second parable is about a man who wasn't just lucky. This was a man who was actually out searching for pearls, I guess you could say. He was a pearl merchant by trade. He dealt in valuable gems. But to fully appreciate what this parable is trying to tell us, it's important to understand what was the value of pearls during the time in which it was written in the first century world of Jesus. Especially, what's its value in comparison to gold or to silver or to other things? Pearls were beautiful, sure. But they were a symbol of ultimate wealth, a symbol of rarity, symbol of even wisdom. Let me give you an example. There was a man named Pliny the Elder. That's not in relationship to the eldership of the church, but the fact that there was a Pliny the Younger. This is Pliny the Older, the dad. He was a Roman military commander. He was a provincial governor, a naturalist, philosopher. Born in 23 A.D., and over his lifetime, he wrote a 37-volume encyclopedia that was entitled Natural History, and he talked about everything. It covered astronomy and geography and zoology and botany and mineralogy and medicine and art and history. It's one of the largest and most valuable works of any kind in the ancient world and was used for 1,500 years as a reference by Europe in lots of things. In fact, this man died in 79 AD when he was trying to help those that were trying to escape from the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii. But he wrote this about pearls. Cleopatra, the last queen of Egypt, owned two pearls, the largest in all history. And they had come down to her through the hands of the kings of the East. When Anthony dined with her every day in almost exclusive extravagance, she wagered as they were talking about the extravagance of feasts, that she would spend 10 million sesterces on a single banquet. Anthony asked her how that was possible. She ordered the next day's banquet to be prepared in the usual way, but when it came time for dessert, she took off one of her pearl earrings, dissolved it in strong vinegar, and drank it. And when she was about to pull off the other pearl, the judge of the wager stopped her. Now, it's important for us to understand what this just told us about the value of pearls. I can assume that one pearl was worth 10,000 sesterces. That's a big word we don't understand. 6 million, not 6,000. 10 million, excuse me. A Roman legionnaire earned about 900 sesterces per year. That's the equivalent of our dollar, so to speak. Her pearl was worth $10 million. And a soldier earns 900 of these dollars per year. So that means that her pearl was worth 11,000 years of salary, of wages. Now let's put that in comparison. A Roman legionnaire is compared to our standard infantry soldier in the United States military. Not a draftee, not a reservist, but somebody that is a career soldier. They say the average pay for that kind of guy or gal is an E4, like a specialist, like a corporal. And they make about $38,000 a year, but when you add in food allowances and housing and stuff, somewhere around $55,000 to $60,000 a year. Use the lower number. $55,000 a year. For a year's salary, if you were a Roman soldier, times 900 of those dollars per year, that would make that pearl worth, her little pearl tea drink, worth over $600 million. You know, as I read that, I looked all of that stuff up and I said, the pearly gates, if the wall's about 200 feet tall, how much is one of those pearls worth? Pliny the Elder also wrote in another place that once a Roman general, his name was Vitellius, sold a single pearl earring in order to fund a whole military campaign. So when this parable that Jesus talks about said this pearl merchant found a pearl of exceptional quality, he sold everything he had to own it. Now that maybe wasn't just a business move as much as that was a personal move. He knew that he had found something extraordinary. And he gave up everything in order to purchase it. And these two parables come to us from different angles when you think about it. One man stumbled upon this. The other man searched it out. But the response with both of these men is once they saw what they were after and its value, they were willing to sell everything they had in order to purchase it. Both of these parables begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Every time I read that, and it's used so often in the gospel message, I say, who or what is he talking about? Is he talking about up there? The kingdom of heaven, surely, in heaven. But is he talking about down here? In a sense, his kingdom is here. The church is his kingdom. We want to be a part of the church because we want to be a part of God's kingdom. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. That's what he bought. And the pearl is really an exceptional fitting for the church because it's the only gem that doesn't need to be shaped, it doesn't need to be polished, it can't be improved. You try to cut it, you ruin it. It's not man-made, it's God-made. And it's perfect, just as God designed it. flawed only when we try to change it? You go way back into the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. In the second chapter of Daniel, the prophet is interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream showed four different world empires. You might recall them, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, he put together as one, then the Greeks and the Romans. And then Daniel says in verse 44 of chapter 2, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now, the kingdom of heaven was already there in Daniel's time. Is he talking about another kingdom? A kingdom that would occur here on this earth? He would say in chapter 2, verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands which struck the image." A stone not made by man with human hands, but by God. That represents God's kingdom. It's not man's kingdom. It's not built by politics. It's not built by wealth. It's not built by charisma. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. And then you go over to Matthew in chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church belongs to Christ. He is the head. He is the builder. He is the foundation stone. He is that rock that we read about in Daniel. And that's why it is of such great value. Both parables. These men sell everything they own, everything. That's not just poetic language. That's Jesus making the point. The kingdom requires some kind of sacrifice. Well, people say, "What does that mean? Can you buy salvation?" Not with money, but yes, it does require sacrifice of you, all of you. Over in Luke in chapter 9, we see that Jesus and the disciples were traveling on a road to Jerusalem. And then someone said to Jesus, you can find it in verse 57. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And then in verse 58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Is he saying that it will cost us something if we follow him? Yes. Maybe comfort, convenience, maybe reputation, friendships, careers. But what you gain in return for what you lose is far greater. Too many Christians today want Christianity, but without commitment. Want blessings, but they don't want any burden. They want grace, but they don't want to grow. They want salvation, but they don't want any sacrifice. So to gain the kingdom of God, these parables say we must be willing to give up everything. Two wealthy American Christians were one day, a lawyer, a businessman. They were traveling through Korea, and one day they saw a boy that was pulling a very crude plow, and an old man that was guiding the plow, and they stopped and they took a picture and they turned to their guide, and the lawyer said, "They must be very poor." But the guide replied, "That's the family of Chino. And when the church building was being built, they wanted to give something, but they didn't have any money, so they sold their only ox, and now they plow the field themselves." The businessman, "That must have been quite a sacrifice." And the missionary guide said, "They don't call it that. They're grateful they had an ox in order to give." That's what these parables are about. Not just giving up something, but giving it up with joy. Jesus said that the man in the field went and sold everything with or for joy. That's critical. He didn't count the cost. He didn't complain. He celebrated the fact that he had something he could sell in order to gain something he desired that was more valuable. Paul said it in an interesting way over in the book of Philippians in the third chapter in verses 7 and 8. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Think about it. Paul gave up position, prestige, power, but it wasn't a burden. It was a trade-up, is what he saw it as. He saw the kingdom as a better treasure. When we truly understand the value of what Christ offers, we'll consider no sacrifice too great, no prize too high, no surrender too costly. These two parables teach us something else, and I think it's an interesting look. Not only do they teach the value of the kingdom, not only do they teach the need for sacrifice and joy and gaining, but they show that people come to the kingdom in different ways. One man accidentally discovered a treasure. He wasn't hunting for it, but it found him. The other man was out there earnestly seeking to find such a treasure when he found that pearl. But both responded again in the same way. They recognized the value and they acted. Some people stumble upon the truth, not looking for it, but they find it anyway. Other people are searching their entire lives, trying to find that emptiness to be filled in their hearts. And they finally find Christ. Let me give you some examples. Paul was one. He wasn't seeking the truth. We read the story not long ago in our Bible study. He's on the road to Damascus, and bingo, there's Christ. And his life changed. Saul, who became Paul, was baptized, reformed. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she went to the well simply to draw water. Christ said, I'm going to give you living water. She left her pot behind. She ran to the village. The blind man in John chapter 9, he didn't come asking to be saved. He just wanted to see, but he was healed. And he came to believe in Jesus. They weren't seekers, but they recognized the value when they saw it. But some were seekers. The Ethiopian eunuch we read about in Acts chapter 8. We studied that in our Bible study on Sunday night. Here was a man who was sitting there reading the Old Testament scriptures, earnestly trying to understand what God was trying to tell him. When along came Philip, he answered his questions. The eunuch listened to the message of the gospel. He was baptized right there on the road. Cornelius, we read about him in Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion. He was a devout man. He sought out, God sent him someone who could tell him what must be done, and he and all his household were baptized. Lydia, the businesswoman in Acts 16, worshiped God, was open to the truth. God said the Lord opened her heart. Philippian jailer, we studied him just a few weeks ago. When everything fell apart and the chains fell off, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he was told what to do, and he and his household were baptized. These were seekers. They were searching, and they found it. Maybe you came today not expecting to find life's greatest treasure, but here it is for you. Whether you stumble across it like the man in the field or whether you've been seeking for it like the man seeking the pearl, the question is, will you have it? Jesus offers the treasure of eternal life, the pearl of great price, to be a part of his kingdom, the church. But it's going to cost you everything. And it's worth far more than you will give up. If I were a rich man, I'd still sell it all, because nothing compares to the gaining of the kingdom of God. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation. Christ's invitation said, here it is. Dig it up and make it a part of you. Come through faith, repentance of your sins, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is Christ. If you need to be baptized like those we mentioned were, let's arrange to do that. To rise and walk as a new creature in Christ. Come if you will as we stand and sing.